Do you like your coffee black, the way God intended it, so you could treasure the notes of each flavor? Yeah, that means none of that Jake Stone milk with a dab of coffee stuff. Well, if you do, our friends over at Virtue Coffee Company are offering 10% off your whole order if you use code LYCEUM2024, making an already affordable cup even more so. So if that's you, go on and check out their offerings over at virtuecoffeeco.com. There's a link in the show notes that'll take you directly there, and use code LYCEUM2024 and support a Christian coffee company. On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with Dr. Eric Smith about E.Y. Mullins. So we cover all sorts of topics like, who is Mullins? Was Mullins a liberal or was he a centrist? Or what was he? What was his view of inspiration? Who influenced him the most? Is he influenced by others like potentially Friedrich Schleiermacher even? Was his doctrine of soul competency, as he articulated it, a good thing or a bad thing? Does he have different expressions of it that we can save and use today? And did Mullins ultimately undercut the value of confessions in his preface to the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message? And much, much more. As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook, or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now, for the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I am one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we're a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And as we try to think seriously, we hope to endeavor to create, to encourage, to cultivate an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. So we want a podcast that's dedicated to inspiring us to think more deeply about topics, but also inspiring us to act as Christians with the meekness of wisdom that James 3 calls us to. Now, today, I'm thrilled to introduce you all to Dr. Eric Smith. Eric is a prolific writer. It's amazing the amount of output that he has and the quality of books that he's producing. We have had a review of one of his books on our website, his work on John Leland. But today, we're going to be talking about a future project that he's working on now. But it's also a topic that is ever of interest, especially just the time of year. If you're a Southern Baptist, there's always this like this same cycle every year where there's just questions about the Southern Baptist Convention, its founding and its identity. And there's all sorts of figures that end up relating to this. And one of those is E.Y. Mullins. So there seems like a cyclical interest in Mullins, and I'm a graduate of Southern, and so there's, you know, Mullins, is his name is plastered on places. When I became a student there, I had never heard of E.Y. Mullins, and I imagine that's probably the case for a lot of Baptists, that they don't know who E.Y. Mullins is, as well as all of our non-Baptist listeners probably don't know who he is. So I'd love to talk about him in this podcast. But before we do that, Eric, tell me a little bit about yourself, what you do, and then why is it that E.Y. Mullins sparked your own attention to say, I want to devote a research project to him?
Well, thanks so much for having me, Jordan. It's a delight. It's an honor. Yeah, my name's Eric Smith. I'm married to Candace, and we have three children, and I serve as the senior pastor of Sharon Baptist Church in a little town called Savannah, Tennessee, kind of close to the Mississippi-Alabama line on the Tennessee River. And I've been the pastor here since 2013. And I also teach church history and Baptist history for Southern Seminary, where I'm a graduate. And I love to get to teach MDiv and PhD courses in those areas. So that's a real joy for me. And Baptist history has been an interest for me for a lot of my adult life at this point. And I have done some earlier work on important Baptist figures kind of marching through American history, an 18th century figure named Oliver Hart, an early Republic figure named John Leland, who you mentioned. I just wrapped up work on a biography of John A. Broadus, so that kind of takes us to the end of the 19th century. I was really interested in a next research topic. It's just exciting, an exciting way for me to learn is by taking on these kinds of research projects. And so for me, that next person had to be Edgar Young Mullins. He's the fourth president of Southern Seminary and a lot of other things that we may talk about today. He's just a really pivotal figure in Baptist life, Baptist thought. You know, historians are really interested in change over time. And E.Y. Mullins is a towering figure in explaining change over time in Baptist life in the 20th century. So I'm on the front end of a research project on Mullins.
Well, that's very exciting. I'm sure that our listeners will be very thrilled to see the book in publication format so they can read it whenever it does come. And I will try my very best, though I often forget, of whenever the book comes out to retroactively find this podcast episode. So that if you're listening to this in the future from when we're recording it and the book's there, you can click the link and go directly to get a copy of it. Now, Eric, remind me, so when we're talking about Mullins, give me a little bit of context for who he is. Maybe you're the most interesting fact about Mullins from your perspective that you found so far, to give us a little bit of context for just some of the questions we're going to be asking and thinking about as far as his impact on the Southern Baptist Convention and just evangelical American Christianity at large.
Great. Well, Mullins is born in 1860 in Franklin County, Mississippi. He's the fourth of 11 children and the son and the grandson of Baptist ministers in Mississippi. He comes from a line of Baptist preachers who believe in an educated ministry. That's going to be important for him, obviously, as he proceeds in his life. After the Civil War, the beginning of Reconstruction, the family does what a lot of Mississippians did, and that's move west to Texas. They settle in Corsicana, where his father, Seth, founds a Baptist church and also a school. He's an educator and teaches Edgar. Edgar works at a telegraph office and does a lot of kind of interesting things before he goes to Texas A&M University. He is a member of the inaugural class, and so he gets a liberal arts education there. Also, some military training is a part of his education at A&M. But he graduates without a call to ministry, also without a personal profession of faith in Christ. He plans to become a lawyer, but he has not committed to Christ because he will say later that he's got some intellectual doubts, some questions that are just a part of the atmosphere in the early 1880s in American culture. Lots of new ideas are coming in. Lots of things are changing. And he's just got some questions. But he attends a revival meeting with his father in Dallas at the First Baptist Church. It's led by not some brainy apologist, but a lay evangelist named W.E. Penn, P-E-N-N. And Mullins will say later, he did not answer all my questions. He did not address these philosophical difficulties, but he preached Christ. He preached the new birth. And I just had this experience. I met the Lord in that moment. And that changed me forever. And that, you know, Mullins maybe, you know, retroactively reading a lot of his later theology into that initial encounter with the Lord. But the way that he'll frame it later is that was kind of a foundational moment for him in understanding the Christian faith as primarily being about not ideas and debates, but about a personal religious experience with God that's going to shape the way that he looks at theology in the Christian life. He'll go basically directly from there to Southern Seminary to train for ministry. He gets real excited about theology and academic work and writing. He gets a vision for this sophisticated gentleman theologian type Baptist ministry because he studies with the founders, James P. Boyce, John A. Broaddus, Basil Manley Jr., along with some others. When he graduates from Southern, he takes a series of pastorates in very different contexts. And I think this is an important part of his formation. Up until he's age 40, then he's pastoring first in Harrodsburg, Kentucky. So kind of a rural county seat town. It's one of the earliest settlements west of the Appalachians. He serves there right out of seminary. Then he gets a call to inner city Baltimore. So very different location, Lee Street Baptist Church, kind of a sizable Baptist church in a downtown urban area. It's gritty. It's working class. It's also in a border state. In a state that was considered the gateway to the South, but you might also say it's the gateway to the North. So he's now mixing with Baptists and others from outside that Southern context that he'd always known. He does some networking during this time. He gets an opportunity to do some writing for newspapers. He gets opportunities to preach in New England and other places, kind of expands his his view of the world during this time in Baltimore. Spent 7 years there. I think it's quite formative. It has a brief time at the Foreign Mission Board. It's brief because he thinks he's going to do one kind of job, and he finds out, like maybe some of your listeners have done in taking a job, that it's, you know, his bosses have a very different vision of what he's supposed to do there. So he stays there for a short amount of time and then gets a call to another kind of a pastorate, another part of the country in New England, in suburban Boston. It's called Newton's Corners. It's the home of Newton Theological Institute, one of the earliest Baptist theological seminaries in America. And it is posh. It is sophisticated. People are super smart and super rich. I mean, it is unlike anything that he's ever experienced before. But they wanted a Southern pastor, and he was a Southern Baptist who could string his sentences together enough that he wouldn't embarrass himself in front of these really cultivated New Englanders. So like the whole faculty of Newton Seminary goes to his church. Lots of millionaires go to his church. He joins the golf club. I mean, it's a totally new world for him. He's also getting the benefit of Harvard University, Boston University. Boston College is really close to Newton's Corners. Anyway, this is a time of Mullins kind of stretching and expanding just his understanding of theology and his view of kind of religious philosophy. So all that to say, he's 39, 40 years old, and he gets called to Southern Seminary. He comes right on the heels of a major controversy called the Whitsitt Controversy. It is threatened to tear the Southern Baptist Convention apart. Mullins gets called as president because he was out of the South during that time. So he kind of keeps his hands unstained on either side. And so he seems like the perfect candidate. He'll spend the rest of his life serving as Southern Seminary's president from 1899 till his death in 1928. During that time, he kind of reshapes the presidency of the seminary. He reshapes the faculty at Southern Seminary. He reshapes Southern Baptist theology, publishes lots of books. He'll serve as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1921 to 1924, pivotal years for the SBC. Serves as the president of the Baptist World Alliance from 1923 to 1928. So he begins to have this global kind of an influence and just becomes a towering figure on the Baptist scene. I think also an important figure just in the broader American evangelical scene. So that's a little snapshot of E.Y. Mullins. You may want to follow up on some of that.
I'd like to follow up on a lot of it. So we'll see how much we can cover. I'm wondering, though, this is one question that's come up just as you were ending sort of like the explanation of his global reach at some point. At this point in history, is there any SBC institution or non-SBC institution that still really, you would say, bears sort of like his marks, as not just his marks in like shaping and founding it, but almost like his own theological vision, and it's still promulgating it today? Would there be anywhere that you would say that's sort of like Mullins-esque? If you want to know what Mullins is like, his thought process, look here.
That's a great question. Mullins becomes a real polarizing figure for reasons that we may get into. He's been notoriously difficult to pin down because of his theological method. He wanted to be a mediating figure in basically every controversy of his day, and there were a lot of them. And he was really good at it. He was good at being a mediating figure. He was an Irenic kind of a leader, and that means a lot of different people liked E.Y. Mullins for different reasons. And so you mentioned Southern Seminary. There's a building named after Mullins. The Southern Seminary is located at this place called the Beaches on Lexington Avenue because of E.Y. Mullins. That was his vision to bring them out there. We see lots of signs of Mullins's influence at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as an administrator, as kind of a visionary leader. I think the Southern Baptist Convention as a whole shows the marks of E.Y. Mullins. He was so gifted at being this central centrist figure who's able to bring together Baptists from different backgrounds, different perspectives, doctrinally, culturally, whatever, and bring them together around a common mission. And so as the Southern Baptist grew, the Southern Baptist Convention grew larger and more diverse, you needed a leader like Mullins who could hold them all together. Like you still see, you see that in the SBC today, although there are tensions there today, just like there were in Mullins' day. And then maybe outside of Southern Baptist life, institutions that broke away from Southern Baptist life during the inerrancy controversy in the late 1980s, many of those institutions would look to Mullins as embodying the best of the Baptist tradition in terms of individual freedom, soul competency, a certain understanding of the priesthood of the believer. So there are many places like that that still bear Mullins' influence as well.
So you mentioned his administrative skill and his ability to be, I guess, well-liked by a lot of people. What was it that really prepared him to do that? I mean, it seemed like the way you sketched the biography, he's pastoring a couple churches and then suddenly he's president of a seminary. I think a lot of people would think, how in the world does this person gain all these skills to do exceptionally well in an administrative context of an institution without having like gone through the ranks of something like that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I did maybe linger a bit on his formative period before he goes to Southern. For one reason, that's what I've been doing a deep dive in my own research for the past couple of months. And I've been excited about it because I think it explains a lot about how E.Y. Mullins became this central figure in Baptist life that he becomes. He's exposed to so many different cultures through his pastorates in Harrodsburg, in Baltimore, and then finally in Newton Center, as well as with his time at the Foreign Mission Board. He's rubbing shoulders with people from all walks of life in a Southern Baptist context, a Northern Baptist context. He's spending time at major universities. I mentioned some in the Boston area, but he also takes classes at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, which is like a cutting edge research university at the turn of the 20th century. He is taking in all kinds of ideas that he brings back to the Southern Baptist Convention so that he really is a unique figure, uniquely prepared. He's seen by his fellow Southern Baptists as being very sophisticated, very polished. He has kind of this military bearing just in his persona from his time at Texas A&M. But they know that like he's been places, not only those places where he's lived, but by the time he comes to Southern, he had taken trips through Europe, two or three trips through Europe at that point. And so he's seen as kind of this man of the world who is prepared to meet kind of the intellectual challenges of the beginning of the 20th century, unlike many of his fellow Southern Baptists.
So one question I have is, I think when I was at Southern, there was generally probably a tendency to look at somebody like Mullins as some either a liberal or a left-leaning centrist as far as it comes to like theological sort of convictions. Is that a fair assessment of him, or is that a misunderstanding of his own convictions based on other things?
I think it's a really fair question. There is a difference between reading the writings of James P. Boyce, the founding president of Southern Seminary, and the writings of E.Y. Mullins, Boyce's student and successor. I teach a class called Southern Baptist Heritage and Mission at Southern Seminary and have students read primary sources along the way. And they can tell something changes when they move from the Boyce era in the late 19th century to the Mullins era in the early 20th century. Something certainly changes. Mullins believes that he's living in a day of vast intellectual change, a day of vast cultural progress, and he thinks that calls for a new approach to theology and to the Christian faith for Baptists. He makes statements like this all the time. He says, We are coming to see all things in a new perspective in light of some of these kind of intellectual revolutions that took place in the 19th century. He'll say things like, many believers and many more would-be believers in Christianity are staggered by the assumptions and sometimes by the reasoned conclusions of current science or philosophy. So the need is great for a restatement of the grounds of our Christian belief. He loves that language of restatement and reformulation. He'll say in the subtitle of his famous book, The Axioms of the Christian Religion, this is a new interpretation of the Baptist faith. So all that to say to your question, it's not crazy to ask, is Mullins a liberal? Is Mullins doing something different? He's at least doing something different because he believes he's living in a different day that's calling for a different approach and a different statement.
That sort of goes along with, I think you mentioned early on, some of the questions, unanswered questions he has before he's converted, some of the, I guess, philosophical challenges that he observes. Are those things that linger with him throughout his life, or are they, we just don't know what happens after he becomes converted? They just sort of stop being talked about.
Well, what resolves so many of those issues and doubts for Mullins is this personal experience with Jesus Christ, as we mentioned. And Mullins comes to see that as the great answer, this focus on Christian experience rather than a rigid system of doctrine. He sees this shift to a focus on personal experience as the answer to so many of the doubts and the questions of his age that he's living in. And so, like the Protestant liberal project that had been going on for about 100 years by the time Mullins becomes the president at Southern, like that liberal project, Mullins wants to locate the ground of Christian faith and knowledge and religious knowledge in something besides just the Bible, something besides some external authority. He wants to make a case for Christianity based on the individual's personal experience. Now, unlike some of the more radical liberals, Mullins also wants to hang on to his Bible and see it as a source of objective truth that comes out in his writings. But he does change the way that Baptists are approaching their Bibles from that of like a Basil Manley Jr. who came before him, some of his predecessors. But Mullins wants to very explicitly elevate the place of Christian experience to a place that it had not occupied among Southern Baptists. And that opens him up to charges of liberalism. I do think that in the end, Mullins remains pretty conservative in the conclusions that he draws about most historic Christian doctrines. But he changes the basis of how he reaches those conclusions from simply going to the Bible as the revealed word of God, this final authority in all things, like a voice would have done, to starting with Christian experience. And so he ends up kind of sowing seeds in changing that methodology, changing that starting point. He sows seeds for a more extreme liberal trajectory to come after him.
Yeah. So the influence, I guess, or the focus on the experience aspect seems to be a common thing in this period from different people I've talked to about different figures. Is this his emphasis on this? Is this just sort of like, this is in the air that he's breathing? And so it's just kind of like a natural outgrowth of that, or are there particular figures that are really influencing him to draw on this language and this idea of experience? I know one of the big names that always seems to come up is somebody like Friedrich Schleiermacher. Is someone like him and his feeling of dependence making ways to Mullins, or is it somebody else, or how's that work?
Yeah, that's a great question. So you're right to mention Schleiermacher. He's seen as sort of the father, the fountain of Protestant liberalism. Think about that major publication of his in 1799 that gets this started. That stream of thought that's going to emphasize experience over revealed truth in Scripture That's going to continue throughout the 19th century. It's going to be developed in a variety of ways by various figures. Mullins is going to mention his appreciation of Schleiermacher and Albert Ritschl, another important German liberal theologian. In various places, he'll mention them, though he will also criticize them, and he'll want to distance himself from what he'll call their fatal weaknesses in their system. He sees them as being too subjective. They gave too much of the Bible away, but he still affirms that their instinct to update the formulation of the Christian faith for the modern day, that was right, and that we can learn a lot from them. For Mullins, I think someone who is bringing some of these more liberal ideas into his life, often Borden Parker Bone is mentioned. He is a liberal Methodist religious philosopher at Boston University during the very time that Mullins is serving in Newton, Massachusetts, and he'll mention him a lot in his writings. He doesn't hesitate to critique some things about Bone, but he obviously appreciates him. And then somebody else who's not mentioned quite as much, but who I think is a pretty important influence, is William Newton Clark. He's really the leading Baptist liberal theologian at the dawn of the 20th century, longtime theologian at Colgate Seminary. He was also Mullins's predecessor at the Newton Baptist Church. He had a relationship with Mullins. He really encouraged him to take the presidency at Southern Seminary. And your listeners might be interested in a book that William Newton Clark writes in around 1909. It's called 60 Years with the Bible. And I can't think of a better source if you want to understand changing attitudes towards the Bible in the late 19th century, especially from a Baptist perspective, than William Newton Clark's 60 Years with the Bible. It's you can read it for free on Google. William Newton Clark moves from that traditional perspective on the Bible as God's, you know, verbally inspired, authoritative, inerrant revelation to focusing more on the experience, the direct personal experience of God. And the Bible is kind of creating an inspiration within us as we read its pages. I think Clark has an impact on Mullins.
Yeah. So speaking about the Bible or thinking about it, does Mullins have a unique view on inspiration that would be distinct from what Southern Baptists or today would think? Let's just use Baptist Faith and Message 2000. The way it articulates inspiration there, is that distinct from how Mullins might want to characterize it?
Yes. Yeah, so Mullins's predecessors had said a lot about inspiration. They kind of had to in the wake of another controversy that came up in Southern Baptist life in the late 1870s, the Crawford Howell Toy controversy that brought up the issue of inspiration. We won't get into that right now, but on the other side of Toy, Baptist leaders had to articulate a doctrine of inspiration. And Baptists rallied to the position articulated by Basil Manley Jr. in the Bible Doctrine of Inspiration. He's Mullins's professor. He's a founder at Southern Seminary. He kind of represents what Southern Baptists, the majority of Southern Baptists, believed about biblical inspiration. It's a very conservative, traditional, verbal plenary inspiration kind of a view, very close to the Princeton seminary position at that time, which is where Manley studied. It's where Boyce had studied. Mullins is going to distance himself from that view. I think he's going to find that to be a little bit too rigid and a little bit too abstract. And he's going to say, for example, in his systematic theology, which Mullins writes in 1917, it's called Christian Religion and Its Doctrinal Expression. He's going to say about Scripture that he's much more concerned with the results of inspiration than the process of inspiration. So he finds it artificial to start with this formulating this theory about how we got the Bible. He finds that distracting, and it's much better to focus on the results of inspiration. In other words, what does the Bible do to me when I read it? What's the internal evidence that the Bible presents just as I open up its content? So he's going to say flat out in that systematic theology that he disagrees with the verbal plenary view, which he characterizes as the Holy Spirit dictating every word to the biblical author. He's much more in favor of a dynamic view, meaning the biblical author had an encounter and experience, personal experience with God, and then they record thought for thought what God revealed to them, and that's passed down to us, and then we have our own experience on the other side of it. He's going to talk about the Bible not as God's revelation, but as the record of God's revelation, which is a significant shift. And so, yes, in many ways, Mullins is going to change the conversation about biblical inspiration and a biblical authority.
Did you know that Gateway Seminary offers PhD and THM degrees with accomplished faculty members, and that their PhD program operates on a hybrid model, which is going to combine the best of the American and British systems to ensure students receive a breadth of knowledge through the seminar stage and close one-on-one mentoring during the dissertation writing stage? Gateway is unique in their delivery format, which is going to provide community support and flexible access. Wherever you're located, you have the opportunity to study with the best. If this has piqued your interest, you should go learn more at info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. That's info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. Very interesting. Another question I have is, it seems to me that Mullins cared about legacy, at least to some degree, and he's in the shadow of Boyce, like you mentioned, one of his teachers. Does he feel like he is saving Boyce's Calvinism, rejecting Boyce's Calvinism, or simply just consistent with it, and there's no, you know, differences there?
Yeah, I really like that question. Mullins certainly speaks glowingly about Boyce in his public statements, as we might expect, you know, the president of an institution to do when he's looking back at the illustrious founder and his own teacher. And he will dedicate that systematic theology textbook of his to Boyce, the one who taught him systematic theology at Southern Seminary. He dedicates it to Boyce. But then he does go on, as others have pointed out, after that dedication page, to change a lot of things about the theology that Boyce had once taught him. So in terms of Calvinism, Mullins is kind of hard to pin down. Sometimes he sounds very Calvinistic, like he's trying to retain these old doctrines that have nourished Baptists for so long. And then other times he very explicitly says that Calvinists of the past have been too rigid and too extreme, and so we need to change some things. So a couple of statements from his systematic theology. He says in the preface, "Arminianism overlooks certain essential truths about God in its strong championship of human freedom. As against it, Calvinism ran to extremes in some of its conclusions in its very earnest desire to safeguard the truth of God's sovereignty. We are learning to discard both names and to adhere more closely than either to the scriptures while retaining the truth in both systems." And so, as always, Mullins wants to posture himself as taking a mediating position that's more simply biblical than slavishly committed to a system that's been handed down. So when it comes to election, he is in favor of it. Sounds very Calvinistic. He'll say on page one of his treatment of that, that as at creation, the story of salvation starts with the truth of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He says the motive, the method, and the end of human salvation all arose out of the nature of the infinitely holy God. The initiative was with God, not with man. That sounds very Calvinistic. But on the other hand, when you get to atonement, he will just flatly, matter-of-factly say the atonement was not limited. He totally rejects a particular redemption and doesn't even offer a very elaborate treatment of that. It just seems self-evident from a few scriptures that he cites. When it comes to regeneration, that can seem kind of conflicted sometimes. He will say that from the divine side, it's the Spirit of God that produces this change in us instantaneously and supernaturally. So He certainly rejects the kind of the typical Protestant liberal approach to conversion as this gradual education process or something. He rejects that. He says, no, it's an instantaneous supernatural act by God's Spirit. We'll say, but from the human side, salvation happens when we repent and believe. And you can tell he doesn't want to be pinned down on which comes first. When you really push him, he'll say, okay, logically, the Spirit of God has to regenerate us first. But in our experience, we know faith and repentance before we understand all that. So I'm going to talk about faith and repentance first. And you see that same kind of conflicted attitude about regeneration in the Baptist Faith and Message 1925. And so just to put a bow on it, I think that those who've called Mullins a modified Calvinist are on target. I think that's a good way to describe him. He does end up kind of sowing the seeds of Calvinism's demise, even if he himself remains committed to many of those tenets. Compared to Baptists at the end of the 20th century who want to jettison as much of Calvinism as they can, he seems super Calvinistic, but he is moving things away from Boyce's world.
So I also want to talk about his doctrine of soul competency as he articulated it. What is that? Is that unique to him? Is that something that's original? Because every time I hear soul competency, it's always couched with Mullins. So are there people before him who are articulating this and he's picking it up from them and either popularizing it or something like that? And then is this a good or bad doctrine from a Baptistic perspective? Like, you know, if you're a Baptist, you want to be a faithful Baptist. Is this something that you should say, yes, I agree with it, or I should reject it, or I should just modify it in some particular ways?
Yeah, Mullins is probably best remembered theologically for this idea of soul competency. He introduces it first in this big speech to the Baptist World Congress in the early 1900s, and then he publishes that speech in an expanded form in his book, The Axioms of Religion, in 1908. And what Mullins argues here in this book is that the great contribution of Baptists in history, the great gift of Baptists to the world, is a religion based on the competency of the human soul. And what he means by that is that man, as created in God's image, has the ability and the right to relate directly to God without interference. So he sees undergirding this truth the doctrine of the Imago Dei and also the doctrine of just personal theism, that God is able to communicate himself to man. And Mullins goes on to say that he's not denying, you know, the effects of sin or the need for God's renewing grace in regeneration, but for a born-again person, that individual is able to relate to and know and communicate with God without any human interference from, you know, a priest, a hierarchical church, or anything else that might come between the individual and God. And so he sees this as being foundational to so many important Baptist values, like having a personal relationship with God, regenerate church membership, the quality and priesthood of all believers, democratic church government. He calls democratic church government the consensus of the competent. You've got all these soul competent people who know the Lord and walk with him in a room making a decision. And when a majority reaches a decision, that's the consensus of the competent. That's a big idea for Mullins. He sees soul competency as feeding local church autonomy, right? It's a church with its own integrity, full of competent individuals under the Lord. No one else can come in and tell them how they ought to worship or what they ought to believe. He sees this as foundational to the separation of church and state and everything else. I mean, it becomes what he calls a comprehensive truth for him and for Baptists. So he sees it's really important. It becomes very influential. Other Baptists had talked about soul freedom or liberty of conscience. They typically used different language than soul competency. My man John Leland had a lot to say about liberty of conscience, but he really popularizes this term of soul competency, and it doesn't take long before it is just kind of accepted dogma that that is the great Baptist distinctive. Baptists North and South start using it. Baptists in England start using it. It becomes quite popular quite quickly. You asked the question, what should we think about it? I think that we've seen that in the years since Mullins, this idea of soul competency has often gotten divorced from other Baptist beliefs about the objective authority of God's revealed truth in His Word, the Bible. It's been divorced often from, you know, the authority of a congregation to speak into the life of one of its covenanted members. It's often been separated from all kinds of other things that we think are important, and it's become just this abstract truth that, in the words of one late 20th century Southern Baptist, nobody but Jesus can tell me what to do. And it allows individuals to hold to unbiblical views, to do unbiblical things because they say, well, I'm competent before God. We can work this out on our own. And so it now kind of carries a lot of baggage. But just the basic truth that Christ is a sufficient mediator, that we're created in God's image, we can go directly to the Father through Christ, that's certainly something to celebrate. And there are many good things about it, but there's no question that it's picked up a lot of baggage through the years.
So now I'm curious, because you described at one point sort of like the competency of everybody in, you know, in the congregation to make decisions. That seems to be in stark contrast to Roman Catholicism and how they sort of view the development of doctrine and the competency of the laity. Is that in his mind at all, or is that something that's just totally separate and just happens to correlate between the two?
No, 100%. Mullins never misses a chance to hold up the Roman Catholic Church as the great foil of soul competency. He says the Roman Catholic Church exists to uphold the doctrine of soul incompetency. That it teaches that believers are not competent to go directly to God through faith in Christ, but they need all these various intermediaries. And so he is not bashful about voicing his disdain for the system of the Roman Catholic Church.
Now, my dates could be wrong here. I think John Henry Newman was before or somehow a little bit overlap with Mullins. Does Mullins interact with somebody like him at all? Because I just read something from Newman where he seems to be trying to advocate for the competency of the laity to some degree to help to safeguard doctrine. I just found it very fascinating and thought, I wonder what Mullins would think of something like that.
Yes. I can't say I've read everything of Mullins exhaustively, but I have run across a couple of times where he has mentioned Cardinal Newman, but mostly in a context of holding him up as the great proponent of Roman Catholicism, not mentioning that aspect that you just did, but it's essentially saying he's made this idea of the authority of the church popular again in recent days, and I just want to say Baptists are the ones who really got it right.
So one last question I really want to spend a little bit of time developing is Mullins and his understanding and value of confessions. So he helps to oversee 1925 BFM. In his preface, is there any sense in which he's going to undercut the value of confessions? And I can't remember where I read it, but he's made some, like, it seems sort of like waffling statements about the use and value of confessions, where he seems to have a great anxiety for the abuses of it, though it seems, based on my reading, he understands the value of it. But it's couched in such language that it almost seems like you're going to miss that value because of the fear of the abuse of it. Is that a right way to think about him?
Yes, and Mullins's role in the 1925 Baptist Faith Message, that's a story unto itself. But just to cut to the chase, because of this highly developed view of soul competency and the need to preserve individual freedom, preserve the individual's right to relate directly to God without interference, he has got a lot of anxiety and suspicion about the use of confessions of faith, the adoption of confessions of faith, and the application of confessions of faith to others, requiring subscription to various confessions. So how does he end up writing the Baptist Faith and Message 1925? Well, it comes at a time of intense denominational controversy over the doctrine of evolution. There's a lot going on at this time, and Mullins is right in the middle of it. And he essentially reaches a place where he sees there is no avoiding the adoption of a convention-wide confession of faith. And if that's the way it's going to go down, I'm going to chair the committee so I can make sure it doesn't run off the rails in a radical direction. He's really fearful that the most conservative members of the Southern Baptist Convention are going to require a strong, explicit anti-evolution statement that's going to cut out a lot of people from the Southern Baptist Convention. This is coming right at the time where Mullins and other convention leaders are building up this huge new denominational enterprise that will result in the cooperative program and kind of just this worldwide cooperative effort to carry out the Great Commission. So Mullins says, "All right, we're going to have this confession of faith, and we're going to say all the conservative things that we need to say to relieve anxiety and fears that the SBC is going, you know, modernist or something." But he prefaces the BFM 25 with a statement that you're referring to that that does undercut the authority of confession. So, man, I could read it to you, but I would encourage your listeners just to look it up. Look up the 1925 Baptist Faith Message and read the preamble, because Mullins saw it as vital to the Baptist Faith and Message. Like, it was just as important as any of the other doctrines. And essentially what he's saying is this is not on par with Scripture. This is more descriptive of the consensus of the people gathered here today at this 1925 convention. It's not prescriptive. We're not coming between you and your Bible. You need to keep working out your own beliefs before the Lord, but we believe that Baptists are permitted to do this. This is just a guide to interpretation. So yeah, he bends over backwards through a series of five statements to say this is not an authoritative kind of prescriptive document.
So what's the purpose of even having a confession if it doesn't actually have a function to be utilized in any sort of authoritative way?
Yeah, so Mullins is going to say some things about confessions that you might be happier about in other contexts. He's specifically concerned about the Southern Baptist Convention adopting a confession. You know, to this point in SBC life, there were tons of confessions floating around out there, but they were adopted at the local church level and at the associational level. And Mullins never kicks up a fuss about that. But it's the adoption of a new confession of faith that's being applied to all these Southern Baptists from all these different contexts that makes him nervous. He sees the need to do it because the majority of Southern Baptists want it in this hour of uncertainty. Like, do we believe in evolution or do we not? Is there liberal rot or is there not? There was a need to respond to those kinds of things. And so he adopts the confession, but he does it, yes, with a great deal of ambivalence. And a lot of people are asking the same question that you are. What's the point of adopting it if you're not going to enforce it, if it doesn't have teeth? And I think Southern Baptists continue to ask that question for the rest of the 20th century.
Well, yeah, for the last 100 years, it seems to me the question continues to be, is there liberal rot or is there not? Has there ever been a period where we haven't asked that question?
I'm not aware of that period.
Now, it's been 100 years since Mullins helped cast this and create this. Do you think in today's climate, we need something like another revision of the Baptist Faith and Message? Is it time for that, given the questions that are now permeating the culture and the Southern Baptist Convention?
Yeah, so there are lots of questions right now about the Baptist Faith and Message and its role in denominational life. For Southern Baptists, as the convention has grown larger and more diverse geographically, culturally, and to a certain extent within certain boundaries, theologically more diverse, it's become difficult to hold all those people together on mission to carry out the Great Commission, which was the, you know, the original purpose of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so all through the Southern Baptist story, you have leaders like Mullins and others, trying to figure out a way to hold all these people together practically to carry out mission without completely giving away theological integrity. And there's a reason why the Baptist faith and message in its different iterations has been adopted in 1925, 1963, and 2000. Those were all times of theological crisis. It's a time when this kind of pragmatic unity, this centrist unity around a common mission rather than theological precision, it's a time when that center wasn't holding anymore. And the controversy grew so intense, the difference of viewpoint on key truths and doctrines became so acute that they had to restate what Baptists believe and rally around that. And it always caused controversy. So whether or not that is needed today, that's a discussion for this year's Southern Baptist Convention. I'm in favor of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I have, Mullins wouldn't like this, but I've signed the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 a number of times and do so happily. It may be time to define certain elements within the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 a little more carefully, but that could mean that the SBC won't be as large and sprawling as it's been celebrated to be for so long. It may be reduced a bit, but it may be more doctrinally aligned.
Awesome. Well, this has been a lot of fun, and I want to remind everybody, if you want more of the backstory on the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message, Eric did a podcast with Baptist 21 recently and discussed it, and it was fabulous. So I will link to that so you can go listen to it and get all the goodies on that background. Eric, this has been a lot of fun. Remind me, you teach at Southern as well as pastoring, and you mentioned, I think, PhD seminars. Do you supervise any PhD students?
I do. I've got a couple of PhD students. Typically, they're the students who are interested in Southern Baptist history. And so if that's any of your listeners, let's talk.
Awesome. And the easiest way to get in contact with you is probably going to the Southern website and finding your email there. Is that correct?
That's right. Yep. Eric Smith at SBTS.edu.
Perfect. Well, if that's you, go ahead and get in contact with Dr. Smith. Eric, this has been a lot of fun. Thanks for taking the time to do it. As always, for all of our listeners, we appreciate you tuning in, and we look forward to talking with you all soon. So thanks for listening to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Find all your 4th of July needs at low prices, all in the Kroger app. Get USDA Choice bone-in tender ribeye steaks for $7.99 a pound with a digital coupon. Limit 5, then buy 2, get 3 free on 12 packs of delicious Coca-Cola, Pepsi, or 7-Up. Shop these deals at your local Kroger, less than 5 miles away. Or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.